Romans chapter 5. Thank you for your willingness to hear God's word. I'm going to talk about verses 3 through 5, but in order to get the full context, let's begin at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I remember earlier in the week, maybe it was at the church conference or sometime, Ken was talking about oxymorons. A jumbo shrimp. Oxymorons are two things that don't appear to go together. I have a list that I've collected over the years. The Great Depression. Clearly confused. Somewhat addictive. I like that one. Act naturally. Deafening silence. A definite maybe. Only choice. Alone together. Virtual reality. Random order, original copy, disgustingly delicious, awfully good, dark light, light darkness. This is one of my favorites. Passive aggressive, a goodbye reception, growing smaller. My least favorite, noticeable absence. This is one of the best, death benefits. And my wife's favorite oxymoron of all, non-working mother. But I think the most notable theological oxymoron to the world is something that's not oxymoronic to a believer. Joyful trial. If that's an oxymoron, we need the passage before us. It's exactly what the emphasis of Scripture says about the Christian's experience with difficulty. We see this accent in our passage today. The first four chapters of Romans deal with the doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, how a sinful man can be made righteous before a holy God. And the result is summarized in chapter 5, verse 1. When he says, therefore, he's summarizing those first four chapters. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the description, the summary, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. E.J. Forrester writes, the characteristic feature of our position in Christ is not the obliteration of our past offenses, as wonderful as that is, it's the withdrawal of the wrath of God. He's right. And Paul says that. The justification of God placed upon a believer to make them righteous brings us into a position of peace with Him where wrath is removed and friendship and holiness reigns. Now, this climaxes, those first two verses of Romans 5 climax not only the content of the first four chapters, but it really turns the key on application. Some people say things, and if you've said this, please don't, I'm not trying to be offensive, but some people think it sounds really neat to say the first eight chapters of Romans are, you know, the theology, and the last eight are the application. Sounds good, just doesn't work, because application really dives in beginning here in chapter 5. All of chapter 6 is application. Chapter 7 is application. Chapter 8 is application. So application really begins here in full force in the book of Romans. Christ and His death provide peace with God and the hope of heaven. That gives us hope as a believer. This is not to say that after a person, though, is justified that the road becomes carpeted with ease and comfort. The path on which a believer lives walks, pursues, has thorn bushes that stretch across the path. If you've been out in the bush and you walk around, you've been through some bushes, you know what it's like to be caught by a thorn bush, by something that grabs you. That's exactly our path as believers. It hasn't been cleared away, and that's intentional by God for our own good. We are not exempt when we come to faith in Christ from anguish, from grief, from distrust, from discontentment, from heartache. All of these responses of the heart to loss and pain are ours, even being in Christ. Verse 3 calls them tribulations in the New American Standard. The ESV and the NIV call them sufferings. The Greek word is thlipsis. It's a really interesting word. It means to be under pressure. Interestingly, it was used of an olive press. I was in Italy a few years ago and was able to see an old, ancient olive press that's still in production. It's very fascinating. They would take the olives, and it's a big circle of cement with a hole in the bottom. And there's a big circle that's probably 2 meters straight across in diameter. And they would take this mat and they would lay it on a pole. There was a pole that stuck up probably another 2.5 meters. They put this mat with a hole in it on there, and then they would take olives that they chopped up, and it was like a paste. They would put it all over this mat. Then they put another mat on top, and they would put all this olive paste on. And they would stack it up 2.5 meters high. It was really tall, and you could see all of the olive oil squeezing out of the edges of those mats and falling down into this basin where there was a hole in the concrete and was collected at the bottom. This word thlipsis was used of an olive press. It presses against something and extracts something. But the word could also mean to reveal something. Let me give you an illustration from my high school days. I had a friend who worked at a tire store. They would fix automobile tires. And I had to go pick him up one day. We were going to do something after his work. He had one more tire to fix. And he said, you want to see what I'm doing? I said, sure. So he took this tire over into a big washboard basin, kind of a tin basin of water. And he floated, it was full of water, he floated this tire on top of it. Across the top was what looked like a drill press, but he could pull it down with a lever with a 2x4, a big long board that went across the tire. He would pull the lever down and would press the tire under the water, and then against the side, he began to crank in this big blunt metal piece that pressed into the tire. It made the tire concave, and then he just waited. Sure enough, you began to see the bubbles come up where the leak was. That pressure revealed something. Both of those ideas, extracting something, being under pressure and seeing a flaw, those are the idea of this Greek word. This brings up one of the most misunderstood truths of the Christian life. There's a myth that is way too easily believed and proffered by Christians, and the myth is this. Becoming a Christian means that life is going to get easier and the troubles and difficulties are going to diminish and go away. If that happened in your life when you became a Christ, would you talk to me afterwards? I would love for you to disciple me and tell me how you pulled that off. John Murray writes, "The Bible leaves us in no doubt that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life." That pressure that's applied to a believer is not, in the strictest sense, physical sickness and loss, but rather the pressure that comes from the world because of our faith. It can even come from other believers. I have a sad admission. I've suffered relationally. I haven't suffered to the point of blood, as Hebrews says, and I've certainly not suffered persecutions like many of my friends on the mission field have. But when I look back at the trials and the sufferings that I've experienced from other people, I've experienced very little suffering from the world. Very little. But I have experienced a lot from people who say they know Christ. There's a gentleman right now who's, before I came over here, confronted me on something that's not true and has told me in no uncertain terms that when I get back, he wants to make sure I'm back. He's going to write a blog post and blast it to 10,000 people because he disagrees with something I've said or believe and taught. He says he's a believer. He says he's trying to protect the church from me. By the way, this guy's certifiably... You can pray for him. He's in America, we would say he's a few fries short of a happy meal. The three verses before us this afternoon instruct us that a believer can actually do something that's oxymoronic to the world. We can have a trial that's joyful. If I could change any one word in the Bible, I believe in inerrancy. I'm not suggesting that I could, but let's just, for argument's sake, if I could change one word in the Bible, I know what it would be. Remember what James says, consider it all joy, my brethren. What's the next word? When you encounter various trials. Don't you wish it said if? It's not if. It's when. That's the same parallel thought as Paul is going to teach us here. He's not promoting Christian masochism that enjoys being hurt, nor is he encouraging Christian stoicism that just says grin and bear it. Instead, Paul informs us that the suffering that we experience has positive results in the life of a believer, and knowing about these results makes all the difference between how a Christian endures suffering and how the unbeliever does. Let's look at this passage, verses 3 to 5. I want to show you and discover with you three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. Three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. These are the way we respond. These are part of our experience that the unbelieving world can enjoy. Three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. Number one, joy. Joy. Specifically, growth in a counterintuitive response to our difficulties. It's counterintuitive to be joyful. The first part of this verse, verse 3, reaches back to verse 2. There's an and at the first of verse 3. Let's go back. Verse 1, we've been justified. We have peace with God through Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into grace in which we stand. Verse 2. And look at this. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The New American Standard says exult. Other translations say rejoice. Kaka'omai. Jump up and down with excitement. Exult is not the same word as exalt with an A. Exalt means to experience joy. Exalt means to say something, to praise. He's saying rejoice. This is an inward exultation. It's like you would be at a soccer match and watch your son kick the winning goal and you would jump up and down. You couldn't contain the joy. You would be so happy. It would emote out of you. You couldn't stand there and say, I'm glad he scored the winning goal. You'd be ecstatic. You'd burst with joy. That's the word here, exultation. Kaka'omai. Paul says, we have that kind of explosive joy at the hope of the glory of God. That's heaven. And there's nothing that should make a believer any more joyful than the thought that one day every eye will be wiped dry, every sorrow will be gone, heaven will be ours forever. Then Paul says something. It doesn't make sense intuitively. Remember that jumping up and down with joy, that rejoicing at the hope of heaven? Verse 3 says, and not only do we rejoice in heaven, not only this, can you believe what you're reading? We also, kaka'omai, rejoice, exult in our tribulations. Really? Really? Do you intuitively explode with joy in tribulations? Make no mistake, a Christian's right response to trouble, suffering, persecutions, if it is according to this verse, is counterintuitive, countercultural, and if it happens, will get the attention of the world. Our response in having peace with God through Christ elicits the same response as our tribulations. Against thinking, counterintuitive, the opposite of the world's reflex to suffering. A Christian's right response should be a loudspeaker about how different we really are. We don't grieve as the world grieves, do we? We don't suffer as the world suffers loss. We don't lose as the world loses. We don't endure hardship as the world endures hardship. We don't bury our loved ones who know Christ the same way the world buries theirs. We don't get sick and die as the world gets sick and dies. Why? Because if we understand the Scriptures rightly, we have a settled joy and peace in difficulty and in sufferings. I don't want to embarrass him, but I was talking to my host, Ernst, this morning about situations he's had in the past where he works, where unbelievers around him are irritated when he doesn't get irritated when things go bad. They're irritated at him because he doesn't get irritated at the same things that irritate them. And they scratch their head and they say, "Why doesn't this bother you?" Well, there's a lesson in that. If those things do bother us, we're not living in this passage. Question I have for you, just really briefly, I hope that all of you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. But let me just say, if you find it impossible to find any joy in your darkest moments, you need to ask yourself, do I really know the one who gives the peace that passes understanding? I'm not saying that you lose your job and you come home and have a cartwheel session where everybody jumps up and down and is excited. We have an emotional knee-jerk response to that differently than the world does. This can only come from the next distinctive in Christian circumstances, in difficult circumstances. The first is joy, but that's not fully explained. We have to get to the next point. Number two, awareness. Now, do you underline things in your Bible? Do you circle things? Do you asterisk things? If you do, can I ask you to consider underlining the next word? It's the word knowing. It might be, in one word, the most important word in Paul's whole epistle. Knowing. In other words, there's something you need to know for a Christian experience to play itself out. Knowing that. And then he gives a series of cause and effects. Now, let's have fun for a minute. Turn back over to, turn back over to chapter 2. This is going to be a very fast run through Romans. I want to show you, I want you to see it with your eyes. Chapter 2, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Verse 4. Do you not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? By the way, that's probably the best verse I know on parenting, is to imitate God. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. Our kindness leads our children to repentance. I can't remember the last time I told my son, "You need to have a better attitude." And he has a better attitude. You can't bad attitude someone into a good attitude. Bad English, good theology. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know. Chapter 5. We just looked at it. Verse 3. Knowing that. Look over at chapter 6. Verse 3. Or do you not know? Look at verse 6. Knowing this. Look at verse 9. Knowing that. Look at verse 16. Do you not know? Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Or do you not know? Look at verse 14. We know. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. Well, even back up. For we know, verse 22. Look in verse 26. We do not know. Verse 28. We do not know is not a good thing, by the way, there. Verse 28. And we know that God causes. Chapter 9. Skip over that. Chapter 10. Verse 3. For not knowing. Chapter 11, verse 2, or do you not know? I mean, we could keep going and going. Chapter 14, verse 14, I know and I'm convinced. You get the point? The idea that you would know something that's profitable and that not knowing something is not good is woven through the entire epistle. Here, Paul says, knowing that, and he explains what tribulation in our life actually does. Do you understand? Are you aware of what's going on above the clouds in heaven when God sees fit for trials to come into our lives? Eidotes, the perfect active participle from oida, to be in the state of knowing about something. It's a strong knowledge. You're convinced of it. That should James uses a similar idea, but a different word. He uses gnosko in James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What does he say next? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What James is saying is, if you know what's happening behind the trials, what God is doing, then you can endure and interpret and understand the trial, which is exactly what Paul says here. Do we know that God is doing something? Do you have an absentee God theology in trials? What I mean by that is, when a trial comes, do you ever feel like God must be taking care of things in Afghanistan right now? But because he must not be seeing what's going on here. This is, I don't know where he is. I used to kind of think that poem, Footprints, Footprints in the Sand, I used to think, oh, that's trite and a little bit cheesy. Until I began to suffer. Remember I don't remember the exact wording, but there's the metaphor is there are two footprints in the snow in the sand, and then representing life, and then a trial comes and there's only one, and it's easy to think, well, I was left, and then come to find out later in the Lord's providence, He was carrying us. It's actually a really sweet image. It's a very good theology. So let's ask this. Paul says, consider it all joy. James says that. Paul says, rejoice in your sufferings, knowing something. I want to know what I need to know. Don't you? Circle that word knowing. What do I need to know? Well, before we get to the content of the knowing, let's talk about the what of the knowing, or the that of knowing. We have to know that. The basis of all the counseling I ever do comes down to three words. It's really three sentences, rather, three questions. It happens in my own life with my own heart. I ask myself this question probably once or twice a day. I ask everyone who comes into my office or sits on mine and Kim's couch. They explain what's going on. They explain their trouble. They explain their suffering. And I say, okay, before we get into the specifics, let's ask three questions. What do you feel? What do you think? What do you know? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Because typically that's how our process works. We feel terrible. We have a knee-jerk response that's emotionally displeasing. That influences how we think. We think badly. We think questioningly about God. We doubt Him. We doubt promises. We don't think rightly. Until we get to, or hopefully we get to, what do we know? What do we believe? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? We have to get to what we know so that we'll change how we think. And then, what's over here? Be careful, because it's easy to think, well, if I know what's right, it'll change my thinking and it'll change how I feel. Not always. Not always. but it'll help you control how you feel. So the next time something happens, say, what do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do I know? When my son was, one of my sons was really small, he was holding on to my hands in a store. It's actually a very nice store in Los Angeles. We weren't shopping there. We were walking through there. It's called Nordstrom. And he was holding on. I stopped to look at something that I couldn't afford. He was holding on to my, he's about 4 years old, holding on to my hand. And it was wrist. He was holding my wrist. I was holding his. And I let go thinking he was holding on better than he was. And he fell back and hit his head on the corner of a little step. And blood went everywhere. It was really funny because all the workers came out. Oh, here's our lawyer's name. I'm like, he fell and broke and busted his head. It's not your fault, okay? This is, we're not going to sue you. So we took him in to get him stitched up and sewn up. You know, the head always bleeds worse than it actually really is. So we got him in, and we were in the operating theater, the emergency room. That's what I'm talking about. We went back to the place to get him sewn up. And what was odd is they kept asking me questions. Now, how did this happen? Why was you? I was like, I dropped my son on his head. That's what we thought you said. So, do we need to call the police? What did you do? I said, I dropped my son on his head. They were a little bit shocked that I would say that. I said, we were holding on. I explained to them. I said, okay. But then they separated me from him and asked him questions. It was a really weird moment. But they figured out what had happened. Well, it came time for them to apply the lidocaine and take the shot. And he was out of control, scared. And I had to hold him physically with all my strength so that they could apply the lidocaine and the shot so that they could sew up his cut. I wonder how many times that pictures us. God is doing things for our good, and we are squirming and crying and running from it. You know what I've discovered in my own life? I spend a lot of time trying to get out of what God has put me into. What does a believer know? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What does he know? What does she know? In tribulation, suffering, and difficulty, Paul outlines this process that occurs in the life of a believer during circumstances. First, he says, know this. You need to understand that tribulation brings about perseverance. Your suffering, your thlipsis, your pressure that God's put you under, your suffering, your bad circumstances, your less than desirable context, bring the ability to endure that so that we can be stronger. Joel already talked about this word one time. It's hupomone. It doesn't mean to escape. It means to stay under and endure. Tribulation brings about the ability to stay in tribulation. You say, hang on, whoa, what is that doing? Hold on, there's more. But tribulation is like it's like weights that God gives us that we work out with that strengthens muscles so we can handle more difficulty. Why? Because it shows the world a great and sovereign God. It also shows us a sustaining and sweet God. We don't get out of it. Tribulation brings about perseverance, it's endurance, it's the ability to remain under. You know this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Nobody can ever say what a woman said to me in my office. I couldn't believe she said it. She said, you don't understand, Rick. Nobody has experienced what I'm experiencing. She said that. And I went, I've waited my whole life for this. Look at this verse. That's not true. We read this and she says, yeah, but mine's still different. I went, I can't help you. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Sometimes we always look at, who did James 1? Joel, is someone doing James 1? Is Ken doing that? Did he do it? Did he tell you that the word for temptation and the word for trial is the same word? It just depends on how you respond to it. But He won't allow you to be trialed or tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation or trial will provide the way of escape also. And we love that part. And we stop reading. Because the last part says, so that you will be able to, same Greek word, stay under it, endure it, be in it. Puritan John Flavel writes, affliction is a pill which, being wrapped up in patience and quiet submission, may be easily swallowed. Well, thank you, Dr. Flavel, but I'm still working on that. He goes on to say, to be free from affliction would be no benefit to believers. Did you hear that? To be free from affliction would be of no benefit to believers who receive so many benefits by it. If afflictions be the way through which you must come to God, then never, never be discouraged at affliction, troubles, or suffering, because they are of excellent use to God. What he's saying is that we should not be in such a hurry to get rid of those things which God brings closer to us. You know, I think part of this is that we don't understand that for in the life of a believer, and I say this with great tenderness, I understand there are trials and sufferings in this room. I have my own sin. But hear me out. In right biblical thinking, there's no such thing for a Christian as a bad thing. Is there? And God causes, sir, what's the word? A few? God causes all things to work together for, I'm sorry, what was that? For good. But not for everybody in the world. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's be careful that we interpret God's things and His providence as bad things from His providence. We like talking about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is way up there. He's over everything, and we love that. God's providence is the other side. God's providence is when God's sovereignty messes with your life. It's in your life. It's embedded. There's nothing accidental. Do you believe that? Every traffic jam. You know, I'm in Kansas City. We have some constructions just like right around here, and it can, if you go at the wrong time of day, it can really back up. And I was in traffic the other day, and you know, being sanctified. That's not true. Seeing my need for sanctification, let's say it that way. And I was saying some things that were not helpful. My wife was there. I said, I can't believe it. Good night. Just move on. Go. Hurry. Brake lights. And she was going, how's your view of the sovereignty of God right now? Not good. Help meet. Then I thought, these poor people, these poor thousands of people all around me who are suffering because God is using this traffic jam to work on my sanctification. It's not their fault. All right. Tribulation brings about the ability to handle more tribulation. You say, well, that doesn't sound too positive. Keep going. Next. That ability, perseverance, produces character. The word for character here is a dakime. It's a quality of someone that comes from going through a test. The best way to understand this is the maturity that's generated in someone who has endured through a test. Have you ever talked to a sweet, there may be one in here, I'm thinking of a lady in our church, a sweet widow who lost a lifelong partner who loved Christ, and months and even years after that loss, you just are in her presence and you feel and you sense, you can taste and almost smell the maturity of someone who's been through a trial, and the character is deeper and richer. The trust is more intense. God uses trials and sufferings to make us more like Jesus. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. It changes you. But can I be a big brother to some of you? Here's what I've learned about trials and testing in my life. If I fail a test with God, He is so faithful to make me retake it. Right? Because He wants us to change. So in the midst of suffering, trials, circumstances, difficulties, our first question ought to be, God, what are you doing on me? What are you doing in me? Read the first 10 chapters of Job, up to the first 9. And Job, his friends were not all bad. I think we give them a bad rap sometimes. They had their difficulties. They loved Job. They were trying to figure this out. But some of the thinking was pretty good. They were trying to say, what is going on? And Job finally says, this to change me. And he starts that process in chapter 9 where he says, God is bigger than I am and is doing things I don't understand that I have to trust. You say, well, that's still hard. Tribulation produces character. Where's the good part of this? Character, look at the next phrase, produces hope. What do you need most in a trial? What do we need most in a difficulty? Hope. Hope. Your character produces hope. Why? Because you have the right perspective. The trial has changed us to understand that God is actually doing something. Hope is rooted in this context, back in the glory of heaven, not in the cessation of troubles on this earth. These trials and troubles pry our grip away from this planet. And they allow us to have a free hand to actually reach toward heaven. Notice the circle here, by the way. Just look at it there in your text. We know something. We know that the problem, the tribulation, brings about perseverance, the ability to hang on to that tribulation and learn from it and grow from it. Perseverance produces our character, and character produces hope. And then look at the last phrase in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. That word disappoint is the same word as let you down, disillusion you. It doesn't let you down. The question is not if you're going to struggle and suffer. The question is when you're going to struggle and suffer. Which brings us to a third Christian distinctive in difficult circumstances. That awareness leads, number 3, to comfort. That's what we want when we're troubled. We want comfort. Specifically, comfort from the divine supply for our difficulties. Look in the middle of verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When Jesus was suffering in the garden, when He was pouring out His heart to the Father, and I believe for the first time in eternity, there was a breach in the inner Trinitarian communication. He spoke to the Father and there was no answer. He was traumatized to the point of sweating blood. He asked the Father again, no answer. He asked the Father to remove the cup a third time, no answer. William Lane, in his excellent commentary on Mark, says, make no mistake, Jesus' soul was crucified in Gethsemane hours before His body was crucified on Calvary. I think he's right. That's where it began. That's where it unfolded. That's where the wrath of God began to flow. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. Zechariah says that that cup was the cup of his wrath. If there's any way to take this from me, let's find another way. In his humanity, he was struggling with that. And God sent an angel to comfort him. You know what he does for you and me? He doesn't send an angel. He comes. He comes to comfort us. Why? Because the love of God toward us has been poured out. Look at this. Within our hearts. That means this is a contemplative apprehension. We understand that God loves us in the meditations of our heart, in the perspective. It goes back to that word in verse 3. Knowing, we know that God loves us. Paul will say later to the Romans, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? If God is for us, who can be against us? Difficulty and suffering bring us to God in very special and incredibly unique ways. Christopher Morley writes, I had a million questions to ask God, but when I met him, they all fled my mind and didn't seem to matter. We come to God in difficulties and we our soul begs us and prods us and elbows us and pushes us toward God to say, ask Him why. This passage tells us why. It's for our good. It's for our good. Just like Asaph, in his distress in Psalm 73, we can find that the nearness of God is what? Our good. So the Christian does not seek to get out of tribulation and trouble, but rather to respond rightly to tribulation and trouble. We were talking earlier in the week, I think, about reading books. I love to read. And but books don't change your life. Paragraphs do. And you got to read the whole book to find the paragraph. And it's not the same paragraph for everybody. So you got to find which one it is for you. Horatius Bonner has a sermon on the sovereignty of God. It's a tough sermon. It's really hard reading. I was encouraged to read it. And I found a sentence that literally rocked my world and, without overstating it, changed my life. Listen to what he says. Looking at God's sovereignty in our trials, God is behind them. God owns them. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty, he says, arises from his suspicion of God's heart. Wow. Think about that. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. He adds, we're not always comfortable with the idea of being wholly at the disposal of God. He's right. To be angry at or about the events of life is to mistrust a loving God. How can we be suspicious of his heart when we remember his love for us in the gospel? That God remembers us, that nothing can separate us from His love, that all things work together for our good. And can I remind you that the ultimate good is heaven. The ultimate good will never be reached in this life. One of my life passages, in fact, I was looking over some old notes in preparation, and I remember preaching this passage in South Africa the last time I was here, is Lamentations chapter 3. I wish we had time to study that. Lamentations is an interesting book. It's five poems. It's built in a chiasm, or a pyramid is the better way to say it. The first two and a half poems lead to the middle of the third poem, and the last two and a half poems fall away from that, because in the middle of the third poem are three questions. Only questions. He's talking about God's sovereignty. You know Lamentations 3 very well. Great is His faithfulness. How can a young man endure suffering in his youth? He knows the Lord is behind it. All those great verses. But then he says, who is it who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? The Babylonians had spoke that they were going to come and ransack Jerusalem, and they did. It looked like the Babylonians were in charge, that they were sovereign. Jeremiah says, who speaks and it happens unless the Lord commands it? God is sovereign over people. Then he asks another question. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and calamity, ill, go forth? God is sovereign over circumstances. And he says, how can a man offer up complaint in view of his sins? God is serious about our response. Jeremiah asked those questions. They're not questions. They're statements. Men, you know what that's like. Honey, are you going to wear that shirt with those pants? That's not a question. It's a statement. Go change. That's the code. Jeremiah is asking questions that have the theology embedded in them. Who is it who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? God's sovereign over people. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? God is sovereign over circumstances. How can any man offer up complaint in view of his sins? Let us repent, return to His way. God is serious about our responses. That's Lamentations 3, 37-ish and following. Do you believe that? Will you believe that? Let me not overstate it, but say it as simple as I think Paul did. The key to growing from difficulties is all in the word knowing. It's all in the word knowing. What you know will inform how you respond. Without continuing to go on in this passage, it's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given. Our understanding of God's love is divinely illumined. Then he goes, just very, very briefly, he talks about the love of God. He mentions the love of God. Now he talks about it. For, you know, we were studying this passage. I told our church, if you don't like being called names, you should not read Romans. Paul is not gentle. Here in a few verses, he calls us helpless, ungodly sinners who are enemies with God. Thank you, Paul, for my self-esteem lesson. For we're helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. We hear of wartime scenarios where a grenade is thrown near a group of soldiers and one man jumps on it, absorbs the impact, and saves the lives of his friends. Paul says, that's honorable, that's good. And then you know he says, God wouldn't do that. It's a shock, isn't it? The grenade is thrown around you and us. God would not jump on the grenade out of love for us. Look at the next phrase. But unlike that kind of love, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. You know what God does? He goes into the enemy's camp and dives on the grenade for the enemies. That's His love. It's different than ours. What a God. The love of God is what controls what we know and how we respond. So remember that God is using the troubles of your lives, culminating in the inevitability of our own deaths, to pry our grip off of this world and refocus our hearts on what lies ahead. Morris Roberts says, the degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends on his spiritual ability, I love this idea, to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety. If a believer can keep his mind on God, knowing what this passage teaches, no evil, no trial, no circumstance will be able to steal our peace, which comes from the gospel in verse 1. And that should be enough till heaven. Let's pray. How thankful we are that you told us what's happening in our difficulties and circumstances. That we're not guessing. Sometimes we see the backside of a quilt or patchwork. We only see the threads, and we don't know what you're doing on the other side and creating us into the image of your Son. So, Father, I pray that you use this passage deep in our thinking to change our perspective, to change our expectations, to recalibrate our understanding. Trials are coming. Disappointments are going to happen. People are going to let us down. Cells in our body are going to revolt, decay. But you love us. And may that love control our emotions, our thinking, because we know them to be true. All these thoughts that flow from your love, what a God. What a God who would love us when we were yet sinners and would die for us. When we were enemies, lost, wicked, sinful, rebels. And yet you love us. May that be such a dramatic, even traumatic thought in our minds and lives that we can't escape it. We pray this because of the peace we have with you, because of the access we have to you through the precious life and death and resurrection of your only Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.